Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join a member of our staff as they share another message from God's Word.
I've asked Julie if she would please bring the intro to our message for today. So say good morning to Julie.
Morning. So we've just come through Easter, resurrection of Christ, which is probably the biggest deal in all of history. It's certainly the center point from which the story of God flows. Everything before Christ points forward to the cross. Everything after Christ points back to his death and his resurrection. So it's certainly a really big deal. But something as fantastic as the resurrection of Christ can also cause us to doubt. It can cause us to question if it's really true. Did it really happen quite that way? And yet faith requires believing without seeing. So what do we do if we have doubts? How do we reconcile our faith and our doubts? Well, think about it this way. That faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin. Okay? Faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin. You can't have faith without potential for doubt. Because if something's been proven, then there's no doubt, and it requires no faith. But if it hasn't been proven, then we choose whether we're going to believe or not believe. Okay? Faith is believing without that proof. Faith is not faith without some potential for doubt. So what if we have doubts? Having doubts and having questions is really an inevitable part of your faith journey. Questioning and testing what you believe is part of your faith becoming your own. Not your mom and dad's, not your grandma's. It becomes yours through questions, through testing it. It's even possible, this might come as a shock and even a disappointment to some of you, but you can question certain things in Scripture and still be a Christian and still go to heaven. You can question the creation narrative. You know, was it really 7 24-hour days? You can question that and still be a Christian. What about the miraculous feedings? Were there really that many people? Was there really that much food left over? Was Samson a real person that really lived and did all those fantastic things in the book of Judges? Was Jonah really swallowed by a great fish? You can question some of those things and still be a Christian and still go to heaven, because those things do not determine our salvation. Our salvation is not based on whether or not you believe the creation account as spelled out in Genesis, literal 7 24-hour days. But the resurrection of Christ is different. All of Christianity hangs on the death and the resurrection of Christ on the cross. The forgiveness of our sins, my sins, your sins, is dependent on the death and the resurrection of Christ. All of Christianity hangs on it. So to be Christian, you must believe in the resurrection of Christ. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So what Paul's saying is, it's believing in those things that saves you. It's not believing other things. It's believing in the death and the resurrection of Christ for your salvation. And I'm not saying that those other things aren't true. I'm just saying that's not the basis for our salvation. Paul also said this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's saying there, if Christ didn't really come out of the grave, if he really wasn't raised from the dead, we should really feel sorry for ourselves. We're to be pitied because all of this was a waste. If it was just for feeling good here on this earth, you know, that's sad. So, when we're struggling with doubts, there's usually one basic question behind all of it, and that is this. Is this visible world, the things that we see, touch, hear, feel, taste, is this all there is? Or is there another reality, an invisible reality that we can't see and that maybe that we don't understand? How we answer that question will determine whether or not we participate in or are excluded from the kingdom of God. This is what Hebrews 11:1 says. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see.
Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure and certain are pretty powerful words. And I wanted to take some time today, a week after our celebration of the resurrection, to look at what was going on with the followers of Jesus a week after the resurrection. So we're going to spend some time in John chapter 20 this morning. But my question is, how can the disciples' immediate reaction to the resurrection kind of inform our own response? Is the resurrection of Jesus the thing that changes everything? Is it so part of us that we just look at it and keep going? This idea, this impossible idea, that Jesus rose from the grave. He wasn't called out. He came out. I read a statistic the other night that said a few years ago this group took this poll. I think it was in 2013, and the poll indicated that 77% of Americans, regardless of their affiliation with faith or how committed they were, 77% believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus. They took that same poll just 1 year later, the same poll, the same number, the same sampling, and found that 66% of Americans believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus. That is a big jump in 1 year. So, as Julie said, this is the foundation that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We can have questions about it, but at the end of the day, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So I want to read from John chapter 20 this story, and I'm going to stop and unpack it a little bit. And because this is a day of talking about our faith and what we believe and that we have questions, I'm just going to stop and ask questions once in a while, okay? It's a question kind of day. Chapter 20, verse 19 of John. On the evening of that first day of the week, that first day, this is resurrection day. Okay, Jesus appeared to Mary by the tomb and with the disciples that were on their road to Emmaus, and his appearance to them was so very brief. This is that day. The word isn't out yet, and the disciples are gathered. On the first day, the evening of that first day, the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Doors are locked. The guys are there. Jesus came and stood among them. Can you imagine the reaction? The doors
are locked because we're afraid. And all of a sudden, there's another guy in here with us. And it's Jesus. Can you imagine? Did some of them cry out like, yeah, what's that? Jesus' words, peace be with you, had to be in response to those guys' resurrection, or their reaction rather. Peace be with you guys, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Peace be with you. After Jesus said this, He showed them His hands. And He showed them His side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, He breathed on them. Imagine how close you have to be to someone to feel their breath. Jesus got right close. And He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is kind of a foreshadowing for the day of Pentecost, which is coming. The word that is used for spirit and the word that is used for breath is the same word in the Scripture. Pneumas. Jesus was breathing on them, encouraging them to receive His Spirit. He was proving to them that He wasn't an apparition, that He wasn't some kind of ghost. He was taking in air and expelling it, just like you and I do. He was there with them. Moving on, Jesus said, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That little passage right there has caused a lot of questions. Was that for the apostles? Was that for us? Was it for the entire church? There's all kinds of debate on that, and we are going to take that and set it aside. Julie will preach on that next week. We're going to take that and set it aside, and we're going to continue with the story. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Thomas wasn't there. Why wasn't Thomas there? Why wasn't Thomas with the rest of the guys behind locked doors? Was Thomas so stricken with grief? Was he so despondent that he couldn't bear to be with anyone? Was his heart so broken that he couldn't even stand to be with these guys? Or did Thomas need to work through the reality of Jesus' death on his own? I'm like that sometimes. Maybe some of you are too. Now, there's times when I don't need to talk about it. I just need to think about it. Was that where Thomas was? Needing to be alone to sort things out? Did Thomas have family to care for? Was it a more practical thing? He had a wife that needed care, or a child, or a mother-in-law. Was Thomas off doing something else, being responsible? Was Thomas just getting on with his life? Well, that's over. Guess I got to sort something else out. Was Thomas so afraid of the Jewish leaders that he didn't even want to be with those guys, didn't want to be in their company when a knock came at the door? Was he that fearful that by associating with them he was going to be in trouble and he didn't want the trouble? Or was Thomas so unafraid that he didn't need to hide? Thomas was the one who, when Jesus was talking about going to visit Lazarus, one of the disciples said, Lord, they're trying to kill you there. Are you sure you want to go? And Thomas says, we might as well go and die with him if he's going to die. And sometimes we look at that and say, that was a real Eeyore response. You know, oh, we're all going to die, so we might as well go. But maybe it wasn't an Eeyore response. Maybe it was a brave response. If he's going, I'm going too. He's going to die. We all might as well die with him. I don't know if it was a brave response or an Eeyore response, but I know this, that as John writes this gospel, as John writes it, there is nothing inferred about Thomas's absence. There's not judgment. There's no explanation on John's part as he writes. It's just the simple statement that Thomas wasn't there. Going on with the story. Sometime later, we don't know when, but it must have been soon. Okay? Sometime later, when the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord. Now, depending on what version of the scripture you're reading, some of them have this verse about the disciples telling him in all capital letters with an exclamation point, "We have seen the Lord." Obviously, you are going to be excited about this. This was a big deal. Jesus came and He stood among us. And you get from the next line that the disciples didn't just say, "We've seen the Lord," but they unpacked it. That they told Him about Jesus coming and standing and showing them His side and His hands. That they told Him all about it, and Thomas's response, "Unless I see the nail marks in His hands, and unless I put my finger where the nails were, and unless I put my hand into His side, I will not believe this." Thomas was with these guys for 3 years. 3 years they had together interacted with Jesus. For 3 years they received Jesus' teaching together as a group. They were the 12. They traveled in pairs telling of people about the kingdom when Jesus said, "You and you guys go that way. You and you guys go that way." They traveled in pairs. He ate with them, He laughed with them, He sang with them, He prayed with them. They were together. And their common experience alone should have been enough. But Thomas insisted on a personal encounter with the risen Lord. Was Thomas having some kind of pity party because he missed out? In John's text, there's no indication that Jesus met with those guys and said, "Hey, I'm coming back. I'll see you again soon." There's no indication of that. And yet Thomas insists that he gets what they got. Did he think his friends were delusional? Like they had convinced themselves of something that they thought they might have seen, and they talked each other into it, and Thomas was cautious about buying into their hysteria? Kind of like when somebody tells someone else that they thought they heard something in the woods and suddenly it becomes a Bigfoot sighting, when really all you did is hear something in the woods. Was he going to be cautious and not buy into that? Was Thomas's demand reasonable? Did Thomas have a sense of how big this was? How big it was and the impact of what it meant if it were true. Did he have a sense of that? Did Thomas have a sense of the consequences if it weren't true? A whole week later. It must have been an uneventful week because John doesn't say anything about that week. It just says, a week later, the disciples were together in the room, doors locked, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, what is now the standard greeting, "Peace be with you." And He looked at Thomas, and He said, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Put your hand out and put it into my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe." This is one of those snapshot moments, or Snapchat if you're under 50, moments in Scripture. This is where we wish we could be, to see this, to see Jesus and to see Thomas, and to see the guys, and see this. When the resurrected Lord says, "Come here, touch me here, touch me here." Can you imagine the look on those guys' faces? The look on Thomas's face, like, are we really going to do this? Yeah, we're going to do this. It's one of those moments that I wish I could be there to see it, because I just want to see it. And this moment captured the imagination of many artists. One of my favorite artists, who 400 years ago said, "What does this look like?" And I'm not an art historian, but my friend Dory is. So I want to show you this image painted some 400 years ago, and I want Dory to tell us a little bit about it. Dory?
All right, well, before we look into the image, we have to understand the context in which this image was created. 200 years prior to this piece being created was the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a time where the human body was an art piece in itself and considered perfection. The artist would work from master to apprentice to perfect the human body. And so much so that for 200 years, you would travel from master to apprentice. That apprentice would become a master to another apprentice, so that the style of art would continue. And this perfection would continue to be personified. So paintings were not just leisure pictures, but they were capturing the perfection and the ideal of humanity. Well, also during this time was when the Catholic Church was not just the church body, but also government, and had great control of the area. So a lot of the imagery that these masters were called to paint were that of religious art. Mostly, it was the life of Jesus, the birth, some of the miracles, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, they would also do other Bible stories, but the height of it was the story of Jesus. Now, because the Catholic Church commissioned this, they made it very clear to these artists that the characters from Scripture were holy. They were above humanity. They were not to be depicted the same way that any other person would be depicted. They were to be depicted above and beyond, almost as an altarpiece, something that was distant, something to look upon but never touched. So when these artists painted Jesus, Mary, the saints, they were clean. They were perfected, porcelain looking. They were not dirty, they were not scarred. They were the ideal above ideal. Often Jesus and Mary would be bathed in the color blue, and that was because blue was the most expensive paint at the time. To have blue paint was very rare, and only the elite of elite would be in it, and so that is why Jesus and Mary would be in blue. All of the characters of Scripture would never be near an everyday person. You, as the viewer, would look on those images, and you would have high horizon lines, huge skies, indicating that they were distanced from you, far away, and you were not allowed to participate in this event because of its holiness. And so the masters, when they did this, there were certain things that they would show. So if someone was holy, they would have a halo. They would be almost glowing. They would have the blue fabric. They would have flowing fabric. They would have that natural characteristic that says they're holy, we're not. Sometimes, because it was commissioned by the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church was government as well, some hierarchies of the Catholic Church or the political persuasions would be involved in the scenes because for some reason they felt that they were holy enough to partake with the saints in Jesus. But the everyday common person was never portrayed. The one character from Scripture that would be portrayed in these pieces but would be hidden in the shadows, would be that dirty person, was Judas. Because the Catholic Church saw Judas as the ultimate betrayer of Jesus, and they almost viewed him as the complete opposite of Jesus, like a devil-type character. And so when Jesus, being bathed in blue, the artist would often put Judas in orange. Orange and blue are opposite of each other on the color wheel. So when artists saw this, they automatically knew what it meant. So there was a strict contrast between the holy and the unholy. So what happened was this started in 1400, and 1600, an artist by the name of Caravaggio came on the scene. Caravaggio was professionally trained. He was trained under the apprentice of Titian. Titian was a high Renaissance artist, so Caravaggio knew the style, he knew the rules, he knew what was required to create holy pieces of work for the church. There was no question in that. However, his lifestyle was not that of a holy nature. He had a lot of run-ins with the law. At one point, he was accused of murder. A lot of different things in his life that made him that low of the low. So he decided to take on a new stance and rebel against the church in his works. And this is one of several where he takes what is required of the work and changes it. He is known for lowering the horizon line, for creating stark contrast of light and dark, for pulling the viewer into the image so that they are no longer one who is standing at a distance observing, but now they are participating, whether they want to or not. And so this piece, in dealing with Doubting Thomas, we can see some of the ways that he really challenge the system. Because if we look at the image, we have Jesus. He is not distant from the rest of the people. He is engaged with them. We have two saints in the background, but we aren't clear as to who those saints were. And in time of Renaissance, there were specific key factors that would let people know, okay, that's Peter, that's Andrew, that's John, by the way that they were dressed and by the way that they stood. But here he takes all of that away. And he just says, yes, these are two disciples. And then we have Thomas in the foreground. And we as the viewer are pushed into this scene. We don't have any option other than to look at it and to see the hand penetrating the skin. First of all, for Jesus to have any open wound was completely unheard of. Even in scenes of the crucifixion, he was clean, he was pristine. Rarely did you ever see a drop of blood, and if you did, there was some controversy surrounding it. So here we have an open wound, okay? And Jesus does not have a halo. Jesus is not, he has light on him, but he is not glowing and creating that light, which was a difference. Because in Renaissance art, he would be emitting the light, whereas here he simply has light on him. So Caravaggio took Jesus from the holy and made him human, which was a big no-no. Okay, you just don't do that. And then we have Thomas in the foreground. Thomas has a rip in the seam of his clothing. Okay, holy characters would never have anything wrong with their clothes. Never have, some of them wouldn't even have seams because the indication was the clothing was even holy. So to have that torn indicated low life, low on the totem pole. Then if you look at his hands, you will see that there's dirt under his nails. His hands are unclean. So he is of a working class, meaning that he was not royalty. He was on the low end, the everyday person. And for him to penetrate the body of Christ and to encounter Jesus was just unacceptable. Because only if anyone of non-scripture was allowed, it was royalty. It couldn't be that everyday person. So we look at this, and then to top it all off, we have the clothing that Thomas is wearing. If you notice, his clothes are orange. So not only did Caravaggio say he's a low, everyday person, he also said he is a betrayer of Jesus. He is the opposite of Jesus. And so now we have what viewers would look at and say is the scum of the earth, basically, being allowed to touch the Christ. And Jesus has the hand right in the center of the picture, inviting that kind of person to take part. So not is Jesus way off standish, not engaging us, but now he's coming into the scene, he's grabbing the hand, and he's pulling Thomas towards him, saying, you are welcome to do this. And this was just not acceptable. This was a horrid picture. It was considered blasphemous. The church absolutely hated it. They criticized Caravaggio. He had death threats because how could you mock Jesus in this way? And one of the interesting things of this time was that we had the Counter-Reformation happening. So the Reformation was occurring. The Protestants were pulling away from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was reevaluating the way they did things because they were losing members. So what they found out is even though they were absolutely enraged at this piece, the everyday person, the people on the street, they became seekers. They saw this image and they could relate. They could enter into the scene and they could encounter Jesus. They could put themselves in the place of Thomas and be invited to touch Jesus, which before then they were never allowed. And so the church said, well, if people like this, then let's put it in the church. So they would collect some of Caravaggio's famous work and actually place it upon the altar so that when people came in to take communion, and at that time they believed that the blood, when they drank of the wine, it was the blood. When they took of the bread, it was the body. That when they viewed images such as this, that the viewer was literally able to take on that body and blood and relate to the scenario that was occurring because of the intimacy of the portrait. And so then the Catholic Church said, well, this is brilliant. So they had people come in. They had people part of the congregation. And actually, because of Caravaggio's work, it caused the beginning of the decline of the Renaissance. Because from this point, artists couldn't depict Jesus on a hill far away. Because people wanted a Jesus that they could touch and that they could encounter. And so his work became famous and popular because of the change that it created in how people interpreted Jesus and related to Jesus.
Thanks, Dory. Dory knows a lot of stuff. And I knew that she would say the things about Jesus becoming real and inviting us, in spite of our doubts, to reach through our doubt to faith, to respond to Jesus touching our hand and saying, believe. Thomas's response to this, I'm sure in a shaky voice, Thomas's response was simply, my Lord and my God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their Gospels as kind of a life and times of Jesus. This is what happened. John's purpose of writing his Gospel is different. He states it at the beginning and he states it here at the end again. John wanted people to believe that Jesus was God. And John used this scene. Thomas's encounter with the risen Christ. John used this scene as the exclamation point for his gospel. Jesus is God. And then Jesus' words back to Thomas echo through 2,000 years of history and still reverberate in this room today. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. I didn't see this. You didn't see this. But Jesus blesses us then and blesses us now because we believe in this impossible thing that Jesus Christ, on His own, rose from the dead. I said earlier that Thomas was called the twin. It's not really known who his twin was. We don't know anything about his twin. Was he a normal twin, like born with a partner? Or did he look like one of the other disciples so much that they called him the twin? And some have speculated that Thomas, rather, in his appearance, looked a whole lot like Jesus did. And so they called him the twin because he looked like Jesus. But someone asked, is Thomas my twin? When I'm shaky in my belief, when I refuse, when Jesus takes me by the hand, am I Thomas's twin? Every follower of Jesus has questions or has periods of time when they have a lot of questions, when we're less than sure. But Thomas wasn't satisfied with someone else's story. There's an old saying that says God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Thomas wasn't going to take someone else's word for it. He had to know for himself. Do you know for yourself, or are you depending on someone else's story? Jesus says, come and touch me right here. Thomas didn't shut the door on belief. He wasn't off nursing his doubt somewhere. Well, I'm not sure that I believe. He put himself in a position. He was with the guys. He was with those who believed when Jesus appeared to him. I wonder if when we have doubts, if we go off in the corner and nurse it. I'm not sure. Are we defiant about it? Why are you so sure? Are we prideful about it? Well, you can't prove it, so. Or, when we have doubts, do we take the Word of God and put ourselves in the company of the saints who also have doubts and say, Lord, come. Show me. Touch me. I wonder about those things. Jesus was there to meet Thomas at his point. Sometimes we think that when we have doubts that God immediately removes himself from the situation and says, you go figure it out. And what we have in this story is God appearing to Thomas and saying, let me help you figure it out. The Holy Spirit works in us to build and affirm our faith, even when we are reaching past our doubt, just into that realm of faith. God can grab our hand there and say, believe, believe. Paul writes, His Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God. So that faith in things hoped for becomes belief. Convinced of the truth of an unseen God who rules an invisible kingdom and transforms us, saves us in real, concrete, tangible ways. Isn't that amazing? That an invisible God who rules an unseen kingdom changes us in real, tangible ways. So I hope this week as you go that you won't remember much of what I said. I mean, you can if you want, but that this image will somehow get burned on your brain. And when you think about it, when you recall it, that you won't see Thomas, but you'll see you. With Jesus' hand on yours, inviting you to believe. The song that we sang earlier, the old song, I want to sing again with you. Will you stand with me and we'll sing, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place?
My faith has found a rest.
It is enough. I thank you that you have died for me, for us. Lord, I pray that as we go, we would be people of the resurrection, people of the living Christ. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, we pray.
cement the truth of the resurrection deep in us. Help us to live like it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.